Amen. Morning, Mosaic. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 1. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. Those of you who are new to the Bible, just go all the way to the left, then start working right. Fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter number 1. My name is James, one of the teaching pastors here. Is this your first time joining us at Mosaic? We're so grateful to have you with us. We know there's a lot of things you could be doing. Actually, this is COVID. There's a lot of things you can't do anymore. But there are a few things other than coming to church that you could be doing this morning, yet you've chosen to be here. And so we are grateful for that. We are so excited that you are joining us, whether you're here virtually, online, or here present with us. We're so grateful to have each and every one of you here. We count it a privilege and honor to serve you, to worship with you. If there's anything we could do to bless you or to help you in any way, please do not hesitate to let us know. So thankful for all the building renovations that we're seeing. Amen. You guys like the colors? Cool. You paid for them, so hopefully you like them. And if not, you can complain to Pastor Drew. Okay. So we continue to work towards our big opening next weekend. I want to encourage you to be inviting folks. They'll be starting our Advent season, and we kind of enabled and labeled the series that we'll be going through that Hope Has a Name. And a lot of people are clinging for hope. A lot of people are desiring hope. A lot of people are longing for hope during these troubling times. And good news, there is hope. And hope has a name. His name is Jesus. And so we'll be talking about that from Isaiah chapter 6. Looking forward to that time together through God's word. Encourage you to be inviting families, friends, enemies. You know, say if you come, I'll let you punch me in the face. Whatever. You know, whatever it takes to get people in. I'm all for it. You know what I mean? Even if you let someone hurt you as a result of getting them here. That's cool. All right, so you guys are all there and partially awake because no one's laughing at my jokes or that, or they're just bad. Either way, we are hopefully desiring. Now, I only have six pages of notes today, and most of it is scripture, but that may give you a false sense of hope. Hope has a name, and it ain't James Hinton, I tell you that. So we'll see what God does through this text as we go through it. Deuteronomy chapter number 1. And we'll be in verse 6 through 8, and then in 9 through 20 will be the focus of our text. But I just want us to kind of dive into what we're talking about here. It says in verse 1, it says, these were the words which Moses spoke unto all Israel this side of the Jordan in the wilderness. In verse 2, it says, it is 11 days' journey from Mount Horeb by the way of Mount Seir into Kadesh Barnea. Circle that phrase. It's 11-day journey. That's going to be significant. A lot of times things are said in God's word that seem insignificant, but that phrase right there is huge. There's 11-day journey, and we'll talk about it later. Just wanted to highlight it for you. He said, when it came to pass the fourth year, the month, the covenant month, basically what's happening here is Moses is speaking to all the children of Israel according to all that the Lord has given them, according to the commandments unto them. In verse 5, it says, this side of the other land of Jordan, the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Underline that phrase, you have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go into the mountain of the Amorites and all the neighboring places of the plain. And in the mountains and in the lowlands, in the south and the sea coast, into the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, see that I have set the land before you to go in and possess the land, which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them into their descendants after them. This morning, with God's help enabling me, I'd like to speak on possessing your possession. Possessing your possession. You bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you, declaring our dependence upon you and making provision for none other. Lord, the topic and text of which we'll be diving into today, we so desperately need the light of God and the hand of God to touch our hearts, to illuminate our eyes to your divine truth. Lord, without your enabling power of your Holy Spirit working in us, we'll miss what you have for us today. And what you have for us today is absolutely vital and critical to our joy, to the furtherance of the gospel, and to your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Early in 1900s, there a warm current called El Niño, which normally comes around Christmas time on the West Coast, famous for it. But in this particular year, it swept across southward along the west coast of South America with greater volume than it ever had before. It brought torrential showers and visited parts of South America which had not known rain since the year 1551. El Niño turned thousands of miles of desert into a little paradise in an incredibly short amount of time, as it caused millions of hardy seeds, which have lied dormant for many years and decades through drought, to spurt up and to grow with incredible vigor. Literally, a garden in the desert. And that is, in essence, a true picture of what we talk about when we start the subject of revival. In the book of the Pentateuch, this is the first five books of the Bible, we have laid before us the fundamentals and the foundations of redemption. And through these five books, matter of fact, all that we see throughout the entire Bible can find its roots in these first five books. They're absolutely critical to our understanding. So many times Christians spend much of their time in their devotions in the New Testament. Everything you see in the New Testament is foundational in the Pentateuch. You would do well to study it and to spend time dwelling upon these great truths. We have in Deuteronomy, we see the reestablishment and the restatement of God's redemptive purposes and plan for the redeemed people. And in chapter 1, Deuteronomy, Moses begins to call to remembrance the mighty redemptive acts of the Lord and begins to rehearse before them, all the children of Israel, the most critical moments of their lives as a nation. And God saved them from Egyptian bondage and called them to serve them faithfully. It's God that brought them out of the land of Egypt so that they may come out, they may dwell in the land that he had put before them to serve him completely and wholly. And as we understand that, as God talks about this, as God explains to us revival, he's not just giving us plug-ins to basically, if we do this, we do that, we can plug in or program God's blessings. But in essence, this is God's precepts. That if we fulfill his precepts of his redemptive plans for our purposes for our lives, we become tools to accomplish those very plans. Now let's consider the subject of revival for a moment. Revival is not plugged in some kind of formula that if we do A, B, and C, that we can guarantee God's blessings. Matter of fact, the very focus of that focus becomes self-centered and self-serving in its very essence. And many people that have sought revival in many years have come not to see God do such great works in their behalf, because essentially their motivations are essentially selfish in nature. Although they can be perceived as being good things. Like a lot of times we see this even in our own families. We want good families. We want good kids. We want the touch of God upon our lives. But why do we want the touch of God upon our lives? Do we want the touch of God upon our lives so that we can get everything out of this life that we want? Or is it that we want God himself? Are you interested in the possessions or the possessor? Are you interested in the blessings or the blesser? That's a real question you need to ask yourself. What motivates and drives you to live out the Christian life? See, the reality is the revival is the touch of God on the work of God. And may the Lord tonight, this morning, bring us closer to him by seeing and understanding the true essence of revival throughout this passage. We need to understand the burden of revival, the heart of brokenness over sin that hinders revival, the benefactor revival, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the beneficiary revival. We see in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, he says, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty. But it doesn't stop there. See, revival is just not to fill your cup. That filling your cup in and of itself is just self-centered and self-serving in its very essence. He says, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. The whole point is that we become a conduit of God's blessings to those in and around us throughout our community. What others have said about revival says a true revival means nothing less than a revolution, a casting out the spirit of worldliness and making God's love triumphant in our heart. Andrew Murray. A genuine revival without joy of the Lord is impossible, as springs without flowers or a sunrise without light. Charles Spurgeon. There's another one here. It is not great talents or great learning or great preachers that God needs, but great men of holiness, E.M. Bounds. The presence of God is in the church will draw the world in. But if the presence of God is not in the church, then the world will draw the church out. A revived church is the only hope for a dying world. Andrew Murray, I love that. Dear friends, when we look at our situation in America, and we look at the situation of churches throughout our community, the only hope that we have is revival. See, the glorious splendor of the church, which shines out as a result of revival, is the true standard of the Lord, that which he has set up for us in the New Testament. When we talk about revival, all we're simply referring to is the normal Christian life. And we need to realize that as a reality. Because the reality is that what we see as the normal Christian life, the only thing that's abnormal about the church today is that she needs to be revived. This isn't what God set for us. This is why this phrase is so powerful that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 1. You've dwelt in this land long enough. Now, to remember where the children of Israel are at, remember what is going on here. They've been marching around the desert for 40 years. Remember that? And those of you who study the Bible kind of understand this concept, that, and we're going to be talking about it more. God brings them back to that watershed moment in their life, when they were going to choose to possess their possession and follow by faith which God had set for them. And sadly, what we begin to see in our text is they chose to allow the spirit of unbelief to rule and reign in their life. And they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Now go back to that phrase in verse 1. It's an 11 days journey. So get this. What should have took them 11 days took them 40 years because of their unbelief. 11 days journey. So in essence, all they were doing is marking time, waiting to die. Friends, those of you who are just struggling to get by, eat by a life, the message is clear. You've dwelt in this land long enough. We talked about last week that true change and revelation in your life won't happen until you become sick and tired of being sick and tired. It's not that God's holding out on you. You've dwelt in this land long enough. For some of you, the big changing point, the watershed moment of 2020 may just need to be that you get tired of being sick and tired. You know, I'm tired of being here. I was here last year. I was here the same place the year before that and the year before that. And I don't want to be here anymore. And the key aspect, just like the children of Israel, they weren't in sin by being in the desert. You may find yourself in desert moments of your life. It's not necessarily by your sin. But it will be because of your sin of unbelief if you stay there. God chooses hardships in our times to refine us and to challenge us and to transform and change our lives. But those desert moments are only supposed to last 11 days. They're not supposed to last 40 years. You get the point? Don't extend God's hardship in your life by unbelief. But lay hold to the fact of his promises and possess your possession. That's in essence what we're talking about in this text. What does the word of God say about revival? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by name, shall humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, we already quoted before, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed, and thy blessing upon thine offspring. Tie that promise, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Powerful. My Bible students, make that connection this week. It'll bless you, I promise. Powerful truth there. Notice some things about the land that Moses is referring to here. In verse 8, it's a promised land. He said, behold, I have set before you, go and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. It's already promised. Notice it was a prosperous land, verse 25. And they took the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it to him and unto us, and they brought us word again. And they said, the land is good, which the Lord our God doth give us. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice it was a possessed land. In verse 8 and 20 and 21, behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before you. Go up and possess it. See, the fact is, it was already given to them. We've said this oftentimes that the gospel helps us understand that we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. The power of the cross is that we must be obtained has already been attained for us and has been given to us in our inheritance in Christ. Now go in and possess it. Notice a few things in our text. Look at the charge in verses 6 and 8. You see this word possess. It's a powerful word. Matter of fact, it really kind of encapsulates all of God's redemptive plans and purposes throughout the book of Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, it's listed 51 times throughout this book. 51 times. It's powerful. Meaning to take charge of, to control completely, to have dominion over. Now again, tie this into everything we've been talking about with the spiritual warfare that we've been referring to. We talked about the armor of God and how it's taking a readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. So we've talked about the what and we talked about the how. We talked about putting on the gospel and reflecting that gospel in our lives through the armor of God, and that once we've done that, we can root out Satan's strongholds, those agreements and those footholds that he's brought into our life. So that's the what. Now here, what we're talking about in possess your possessions is the why. Understand something, that the reason why God gives us armor is not just simply to protect us. And the reason why God gives us armor, the gospel, is not simply to root out Satan's strongholds, although that clearly does that. The why is this, is so that you possess everything that he's promised you. This is the why. The why is not to defeat Satan, but to lay full claim of the promises of God upon your life. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 23, powerful verse. Just go ahead and flip there a couple chapters since you're in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And he hath brought us out. Circle that. He hath brought us out. He delivered Egypt for a purpose. He delivered them from captive for a purpose, from hence that he might bring us in. Brought us out to bring us in. Isn't that awesome? The reason why God delivers you from the captivity of sin, the bondage of sin, is to bring you into his fellowship and the full inheritance of the divine birthright of a child of God. Brought us out to bring us in. See, in order to go in, we first must go on, the matter of preparation. 2 Kings in verses 3 through 16 and 17, it says, thus saith the Lord, make the valley full of ditches. And thus saith the Lord, that ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet make the valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both of ye and your cattle and your beasts. But this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. What was he promising them? He said, I'm going to fill the whole valley full of water. Now go prepare ditches. You're not going to see a sign. You're not going to see the storms coming in, but yet this is what I'm going to do. Now go prepare. Now, if you had that promise for you, how many ditches would you dig? How long would you dig those ditches? Now I say, well, I'd keep digging until the rain started coming, and then I'd keep digging even as the rain was coming. Sadly, now you say you would do that though, right? But let's take a little bit of a parable, tie back a little situation with the disciples. Because let's be honest, we act a lot like the disciples. Stupid, ignorant, foolish, and kind of dumb, right? You acting like none of you all have ever sinned before. Come on now. I know you all just like that. Jesus tells the disciples, go ahead and cast out the nets. Like, this is dumb, Jesus. He don't know. We're fishers. We do that. We're professionals. You understand, you're a teacher, you know, you're this great, you know, orator, but you don't know nothing about fishing. We've been toiling all night, Lord. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll cast a net. Did he tell him to cast a net or cast the nets? The nets. And they only casted one net, and what happened? It broke. See, here's the reality is a lot of times we just do lip service to the Lord. Well, I'll dig a ditch. I'll dig a ditch, one or two. We put in half-hearted efforts and we expect the full blessing of God. And here's the thing. Sometimes just because God can, he does bring the full blessing. But because we haven't prepared properly, all we get to lay hold of is the minimal work of preparation that we've ever done. Some of you may have been praying for revival, but you're not preparing for revival. You're praying for souls to come in and be saved through the ministry of Mosaic here on the walking mall, but you're not preparing. Some of you may be asking God to bring revival in your marriage and your relationships with your children. You're pleading for that, but you're not preparing for it. To the degree of preparation will be the degree that you'll be able to lay hold of the full blessing of God when he pours it out upon your life. This idea, this is a matter of preparation. What are you doing to prepare? We cannot know when revival will come or the blessing of God, the wind of revival will flow upon our life. But we better set our sails in preparation for it. That's this concept that we're talking about here. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, it says, if you return unto the Lord with all your hearts and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, then will he deliver you. So how do we go about this preparation process? Well, prepare with purpose. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, forgetting those things which are behind me, I press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why? This one thing I do. I'm not content with the past blessings. I'm not content with what God did in my past. I'm only looking for what he's doing in the future. I press towards the mark. My wife and I have had the privilege to see small aspects of true, genuine revival break out. And it's things that we usually don't even talk about. Because we are trying to explain it. Unless you were there, you wouldn't understand. The presence of God is so palatable that it was clearly in charge that he was moving and we were just participants of what he was doing. But those instances have been 20 years ago. I'm not content with those stories of the past of what God has done. I want to see him do it now. Today, tomorrow, here. Matter of fact, those things which we've seen in the past become burrs under the saddle that I find many times torment me. Like, Lord, if you did it now, then you can do it now. We do well to study the histories of revival of how God moved upon his people in the time of the story of redemption throughout history. But studying that is not enough. It only should compel us that, Lord, do it now. You did it then, do it now. What we see throughout Scripture in Deuteronomy is we see that God did this. As a matter of fact, it's really not in Deuteronomy you begin to see the revival. This is the preparation. It's in Joshua chapter 1 we begin to see the revival start taking place. And so it's important that the preparation is key. But we see all that took place. We've read the story. We see what God does. Lord, if you did it then, do it now. The same God that worked in their life is the same God that dwells in our hearts and lives today. And so when people were at their worst is when revival is most needed and promised greatly. Prepare with purpose. Prepare with properly and precisely. Joel 12, verse 2 and verses 12 and 13, it says this, therefore now also saith the Lord, turn even unto me with all your hearts and with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger with great kindness, and repenteth of him of the evil. Notice what he's saying here in this concept. He's saying, look, just don't go through the motions. Right? If you really, revival is the touch of God upon the human heart that transforms their lives. This isn't going through the motions. Do some serious business with the Lord. Prepare with purity. We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober unto the hope of the end with the grace that was brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, and be ye holy also in all conversation. For as it is written, be holy for I am holy. Prepare with promise. Go back to the Old Testament. Look at Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. This is so cool. It says, and Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Powerful. Prepare with promise. See, the challenge is quite evident. God's called us to prepare. Look at the challenge that lies before him in verse 7. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. The two concepts of this text, of that challenge that faced before them, one from without. Now, he's just restating that which has taken place in Numbers chapter 13. So if you want to go back to Numbers chapter 13, you can see it. Matter of fact, in verse 26 through 29, it talks about that challenge that they were facing from those from without. This is when they came into Moses and Aaron, all the congregation. This is the spies that were sent out to spy out the land that came back in to tell them and give them a report. In the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea, it says they came back unto them and to all the congregations and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said to them, we have come to the land which thou sent us. And surely is a land flowing with milk and honey and with the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwelt in the land and in the cities and are walled and very great. Moreover, they saw the children of Anak there and the Amalekites that dwelt in the land of the south and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Muscovites and everyone else that was around them that dwelt in the mountains and the Canaanites and the sea and the coast of Jordan. He said, man, it's awesome, but yeah, it looks great, but there's people there. You know, and I'm sure Moses came and talked to the Lord, like, Lord, you told us it was our land. And the Lord, I'm sure, was like, oh, my bad, I forgot those people were there. I'm sorry. No. See, that which without, that stands against us, that challenges us to the possession, is really nothing because it's a mere reflection of the other challenge, and that's really what is within. Look at Numbers 13, 9 through 12. See, the problem that hindered them from possessing the land was not the Amalekites. It was their own sin of unbelief. Let me give you a PTR here so you guys can understand this. The sin of unbelief is the fundamental hindrance to us living out God's given destiny for our lives. The true possession of this land of victory is unbelief is the fundamental hindrance. See, the reality is their unbelief. They saw that was there, but all they did is their unbelief, not believing in the promises of God. Matter of fact, in Psalm 78, it's actually referring to the same narrative. That we see in Numbers chapter 12. And it says in verse 19 through 21, yea, they spoke against God. And they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And the answer is, yes. Yes, he can. Matter of fact, behold, he smote the rock and the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? And the answer is, yes, he can. And he says, and he came, he provided flesh for all of his people. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. And so a fire was kindled against Jacob and the anger also against Israel because they believed not and trusted not in his salvation. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. For all this they did stand still and believed not for his wondrous works. Notice this last phrase in verse 33. Therefore, because of belief was consuming their lives and they did not trust in his salvation, therefore, did he be consumed in vanity in their years in trouble? You wonder why life doesn't seem to add up much for you. It doesn't seem to mean much. It seems like all you go is from one trouble to the next. Maybe it's because unbelief is the pervasive sin in your life, that you doubt God's plans and promises for your life, and therefore you're consumed in vanity to mark time waiting to die, just as those unbelieving souls in Israel that refused to possess their possession. John 12, verse 37, it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him. Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see how pervasive our unbelief is. See, you know an easy way to measure the level or degree of your unbelief? Explain to me what you've been praying for in the last month. Let's be honest. Our unbelief is that we pray for things that we kind of mitigate. We don't want God to disappoint us by not answering our prayers, so we make sure that what we're praying for is manageable. Instead of praying for things that are impossible. Maybe the reason why you don't see God answer your prayers is because you don't believe he will. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 through 21, one of my favorite verses, you should memorize it. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God at that which he had promised. He was fully persuaded that which he had promised, he was able to perform. Fully persuaded. That which God had promised, he is fully able to start. And therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, I want you to look at the change. Now, we talked about the charge, the challenge, those from within, from our own unbelief that really dictates, makes things that are from without seem bigger than they actually are. All those accusations that come from without, that come and attack our soul, we make agreements with those accusations from within, and we partner with Satan's attacks even in our own life. Many times, the club of unbelief that we're beat up by from Satan has been hewn out by our own agreements. Think about that for a second. The very club that Satan beats you up with, you hewned out. My Aunt Bernie used to tell us, go get a switch. What that meant is we were going to get a whooping. And she'd make us go out and get a switch, right? So that was torture, right? And we had this willow tree. And what she meant is, go get a switch from the willow tree. Now, if any of y'all old school got a whooping from a willow tree, I'm telling you, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hallelujah. That'll get you rising up in the air. But if you didn't get big enough switch, she went out and got a switch. Yeah, old school, right? And then you were really unhappy. So it was like torment, man. What switch is big enough to satisfy her, but small enough to give me some sense of hope, right? That's how you went out and picked that switch. Right? But sometimes, here's the thing, the club that we're getting beat up by constantly, many times is hewed out by our own unbelief. That's our own agreements that give the tool that Satan beats us up with. Well, you notice the change. See, before wandering around the desert for 40 years, now they've been given a purpose for living and a passion for life, to labor relentlessly for the glory of God. That sounds familiar. A life that is not, notice this is another PTR here. A life that is not possessing a land is wandering around in some desert. Joshua chapter 18, verse 3, it says, and Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long do you slack to possess the land which the Lord God your fathers have given you? How long, what are you waiting for is basically what he's saying. It's there, go possess it. Interesting story. I want you guys to go to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Is my coffee over there? No, it's not. Genesis chapter 32 is a story where, now Jacob means heel planter, supplanter, trickster. Jacob was a con man, right, in every way. And Jacob has made his means, and he's functioned his own glory and his own credit by taking advantage of everyone else. And then he's out in the desert, and then all of a sudden he hears about his brother's coming. And he's like, now everything's caught up to me. And by the way, if you don't listen to anybody, you keep taking advantage of things and not hearing, it will catch up with you. You know, you'll get your comeuppance. I guarantee you. It'll happen. Now here's the reality of it, is he starts freaking out. And so at night, he's up and he's praying, and an angel begins to wrestle with Jacob. And so he's wrestling with him all night long. And so what happened is, his morning was coming, and the angel, because he could not prevail against Jacob, touched the hollow of his thigh, broke his hip, and then said, let me go, for the day breaketh. You guys remember the story? Okay. Now, what happens? Now, if Jacob would have let the angel go, what would have happened? Nothing. You would have let him go. But what does Jacob say? I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. What was he actually saying? Now, his hip's already been broken. He's in utter pain. Now, you think you've broken a bone before. You think that hurts. Like, you break a hip? I mean, that's they say that's some of the most excruciating pain someone can go through, right? Because all the nerve endings are running through there, and it's bad. So he's broken hip, and yet he still won't let go. What he's saying is this: if I'm broken, I want the blessing. So many of us are just content with being broken. Letting go. When it hurts the most is when you need to hold on the tightest. That should be a PTR. When it hurts the most is when you need to hold on the tightest. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Because Jacob persisted, he was able to possess that what God has for him. To see this change in reality as the children of Israel, that he's saying, no longer are you going to have to mark time waiting to die. I got something special for you. Now it's time to move out. Now it's time to go in and possess the land. We talk about our spiritual inheritance, our riches in Christ Jesus. Go to Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 and look up the times where it says according to or according has in the first three chapters. It is phenomenal what has already been given to you in Christ. And we are spiritual millionaires. We're richer than Donald Trump. We are millionaires in Christ. And we act like we're paupers. We pray like we're paupers. We act like we're beggars instead of children of the Most High King. This is why Romans 5:17 is so powerful. They that receive the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. You've been created to reign. You've been designed to reign. It is your destiny to reign. Change your mentality. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Does that mean anything to you? Then why don't we act like it? See, the reality is when you know the end, you can go through any hardship at the beginning. Pay any price. Go through any trial because you know what is that waiting for you at the end. By the way, that's exactly what you see. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords submitted himself and subjugated himself to human history and was born in the manger. Because he knew what was coming. I want us to close in this concept of the consequences for not possessing. Go back to our text and look in verses 34 through 35. Deuteronomy chapter 34. It says, "The Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took up an oath against you, saying, surely none of these men of this evil generation." By the way, why were they evil? Because they did not believe. You guys get that, right? They were considered evil because they did not believe. What do we say today, most Christians? Oh, I'm not an evil man. I just have a hard time believing. You get the point? This evil generation shall see the land. This evil generation will not see the land of the good which I have sworn to give to their fathers, except for Caleb, for he shall see it, and his children, which I'm giving him the land, because he walked holy and followed the Lord holy. He says, and again, he says the same thing about Joshua. Now look in verse 42. And the Lord said unto me, tell them, do not go up against the land. Because what answered is they heard they heard that the Lord was not coming against them. And in verse 41, he said, we answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We'll go up and fight, just like the Lord God commanded us. Every one of us girded up his weapons of war, and we're ready to go up in the mountain. They're like, oh, snap, right? It's like when you remember your kids, and all of a sudden you guys did something, and like dad went over the edge. And you're like, oh, man, we've gone too far, right? Because as kids, we all love to push the limits, right? Just to see how far we can get. And then you know where you've gotten too far, and all of a sudden, you know, like there's going to be bloodshed in the woodshed moment. You're like, oh, man. Oh, mom, dad, hey, we're good. We'll do exactly what you said. He tells them, do not go up and fight, for I am not among you. Should underline that, circle that. Lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke unto you, and ye would not listen. Shocker, right? Surprising, they would not listen, but they rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up to the mountain to fight the Amorites. What happened? They got beat up like a drum. And so you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days you spent there. See the reality of the consequence of not possessing our possession that God has for us. He says in verse 40, you begin to wander, just marking time, waiting to die, just breathing in, breathing out. I'd rather wear out than rust out. I don't know about you. I care not how long I live. I really don't. Carrying a gun for a living, you do well to embrace that. Every day is a gift. I had that reality as 24 years old when the Lord gave me cancer. In so many ways, personally and professionally, I've come to know this reality. I don't really care how long I live. I do care how I live. I was thinking this week of that great reality. So many of you don't know, I wonderful example of this truth. Her name was Chloe. Chloe's a member of our church, 13 years old, sang like an angel, and had the heart of a warrior, cystic fibrosis, and told the people about Jesus everywhere she went. The Lord took her home. It's hard because she was the same age as my daughter, Esther. I see my baby girl getting ready to get married. I think of Chloe and all the things she didn't experience, all the things that she wasn't able to experience. But I also remember watching Chloe and at her life celebration service, seeing over 50 people come to the Lord Jesus Christ because of Chloe's testimony. Chloe won more people to Jesus in 13 years than most of you have won in 50 or 60. What are you doing with your days? You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You better stop trying to serve God when you think you can and start doing it while you can instead of when you think you will. Your days are accountable. I look at what God used Chloe to do in 13 years is far greater than what most people get a whole lifetime to do. And her life was well lived. I think when she went home, she heard, well done, my good, faithful servant. I wonder if you'll hear those same words. How have you spent these years? Consequences that we wander. Become weary in that wandering. Again, most Christians would describe themselves as just flat out tired, weary. Verse 42, you see that they're weak. They're unable. And the results of them, of these consequences, is that they'll be wrecked. You're no match for what lies before you. The opportunity to possess your possessions has an expiration date. And so oftentimes we think we can play games with God, serve him when we think we will, instead of while we can. And something tragic happens in our lives and we wonder where God is. You didn't want him anywhere around you yesterday, but now you want him here because you're in trouble today. God is not a spare tire to be pulled out when you're on the side of the road and need a little help. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is not to be used. He is to be worshipped. Friends, part of the reality is we begin to see that what God has called us to as a body of believers, as individuals, as members of Mosaic, is far greater than your own little individual goodness and care. There is a city who desperately needs to know that God is real. And the only way that'll happen is for you to possess what's already been promised. In essence, think of this, and this is what we do at Christmas time. Oftentimes, we have gifts that sit underneath the tree. How many gifts do you have underneath the tree this year that were left over from last year? Because you just didn't open them. Say, that'd be foolish. How infinitely more foolish is it for you to not open all that God has promised to you? Believers, brothers and sisters, you are better than this. Let's get after it. Let's bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer.